to the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A little bit down the chapter, please, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. God will bless the reading of his word. Little incidents, bigger events, and the miscellany of circumstances are the brush strokes which compose the picture of your life and mine. The happy events in our lives are the bright splashes of colour in that picture. Happy, exciting, elevating things we never question, that fall into perspective so easily, we never have to ask why. Just glad to experience these happy events and occasions. But in the picture of your life and mine, there are somber colours as well. Disappointments. Friends that are not friends anymore, even amongst the Lord's people, perhaps even in the assembly where we meet to worship. Difficulties that become problems. Problems that seem to receive no solution, no matter how often or how much we pray about them. Redundancies. I know a friend of mine who the day before Christmas received a letter. He's nearer 60 than 50. And after a long and faithful service, not punctuated even once by illness, I believe, told he had become redundant. the problem of adjusting to that kind of event happening so suddenly at a time like that. How does one fit this into the scheme and the pattern of things in a life that is spiritual and prayerful? Parents who have children brought up, as the Bible says they should be brought up, and yet they have no desire for divine things, don't come to the meetings, and they wonder where they've gone wrong. Somber tones, the darker colours, the things we do question, things that perhaps we'd like to ask God why if we dare. No reason why we shouldn't ask God why, of course. The problem of unalleviated suffering, bereavement, one could multiply these kind of events, circumstances, incidents, all of which form the darker colours that we find so hard to understand. Why me? I believe that in this chapter, some of these ingredients are there. It's a long chapter. We read bits of it. We'll try to deal with the whole chapter broadly in a condensed fashion. I believe that we are permitted to view a life in chapter 1. A life that has been mastered by the love of Christ. If it wanted a title, we could perhaps call it The Passion of a Mastered Life. Unfortunately for us, the chapter seems to fall into four easy sections that make us a little bit easier for us to deal with it as we go along bit by bit. And I want to suggest to you that the first few verses, perhaps the first 7 verses, are God's provision for us in our pilgrim pathway, our journey between here and the Lord's coming, or the Lord taking us home. Doubtless, like yourself, I've been interested particularly of late in noticing the close similarity with the opening remarks of all the Pauline letters, the form of address. And we'll take the one we've read together today as a typical example. It's the Church of God at Philippi, at Rome, at Colossae, or at Ephesus, to whom the apostle writes. So it's a divine possession. The name of the town is mentioned, so it has a local manifestation. But the people who belong to the church do so by virtue of what Christ has done for them. And in consequence of that, they have this wonderful title, saints. Now, I'm convinced that in the first 2 or 3 verses of this chapter, if we ask what the Apostle Paul is seeking to define, nothing will satisfy the content of these verses other than this, that he's defining how God regards a person, be he a man or a woman, a fellow or a girl who is his. And at the very center of this definition is this word, saint. I hope my brother Foster would agree with me, but I believe the word simply means holy. Paul doesn't here tell us the meaning of the word holy, but there is ample evidence in the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. I think basic to the whole of Bible teaching about holiness is the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, the first 3 verses, where the servant of God who needed to have some provision for the job that he was taking on and from which time his service dated, he saw in verse 1 the occupant of the throne. And saw in verse 2 the seraphim who surrounded it. And in verse 3 he records what he heard them saying or singing. In the little place where Isaiah came from, there was a man who had either recently died or was dying, whose dominion and authority was over a small country, the divided part of the Israel people of God. And in contrast to this, Isaiah hears of one whose glory fills the whole earth. He is the universal king. And from the little passage, we carry away a feeling that this has tremendous import. You see, the word is repeated and repeated again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The triple ascription, doubtless, emphasizing insistently the essential attributes of the divine nature. Isn't it surprising then that this is the word that God uses through his servant to describe the people that are his, to the saints in Philippi and the faithful in Christ Jesus? But I want us to think today, in line with the ministry that has already been brought to us, that we may sometimes forget who we are or just how we are styled by God's Spirit in his word. But we are his. We belong to him. He has purchased us at infinite cost. Basic, I know. But nowhere do we find ourselves called Christians in the New Testament. The word only occurs 3 times. But on some 60 different occasions, the word saint is brought to us. And this is what we are called. Saints. Of course, there is a sense of loyalty involved as well. It's saints in Christ Jesus. An idol or a disobedient servant is a contradiction in terms. And we certainly could not escape the responsibility or the duty that is ours because we are saints. But there is a lovely little benediction which occurs in all these letters too, which is very helpful to us. Verse 2 says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the unchanging regard of God, who purposed and freely gave this wonderful salvation by which we have become saints, is said to be part of his provision for us in our pilgrim journey. But there is this little term, in Christ Jesus. How Paul loves phrases like that. In Christ Jesus, in whom, in him, in the Lord. They occur some 34, 48, and 50 and 51 times respectively, I believe, something like that. It seems to sum up his theology. You remember writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, "We are blessed with every kind of spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to itemize some of them. And we sometimes quote them glibly. We know them so well. We are so familiar with them that perhaps some of the import is lost from time to time. But you remember he begins to itemize some of these and he says, wonderful thing to think about conversion. Wonderful thing to remember when one was constituted a saint of God. And it's more wonderful because, as the Lord himself said in John 15, he said, "Ye did not choose me, but I chose you." And this choosing was not when we were converted. It was before we were born, before the world was made. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So there is something about the eternal counsels that has to do with our being holy, our being saints. But he goes on to say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that ye might be holy and blameless before him in love. Searching, isn't it? And then he says, if these are the eternal counsels, these became historical facts at Calvary, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And if we are let into the secret of the eternal counsels and told when they became historically factual, we are told when they become contemporary. For right down through the centuries of time until the time we came to Christ, in him, says verse 13, Ephesians 1, when ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there are three things in our Christian experience which the apostle reminds us in this letter here are part of this wonderful provision that God has made for us in our pilgrim journey. I want to turn you to verse 6 now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And he wants to tell us now something about our assurance. You see, in a little way, when we say, why me? In a manner of speaking, when we look at some of the things that fall out unto us, while we may not in as many words say so, while we may not like to openly come out and say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm not being irreverent, but I'm not speaking to you. I don't think it's fair. I don't think I deserve this. And let's be honest, this is what's implied when we begin to be querulous and non-quiescent in some of the things we can't understand. And so he would bring to us this tremendously important and useful information. He says, note the activity of God, who has this wonderful regard for you, who has made you his own and called you one of his holy ones. Note the activity of God, he which began a good work in you. This was well premeditated. This was not something thought of hurriedly. None of his purposes concerning you or me will ever misfire. So far as he is concerned, he has planned it, he will perfect it, he will complete it. And I think it's more than just passing wonderful that Paul, having said this, doesn't want to leave any of his hearers or his readers in doubt as to what he was getting at. I suppose as he wrote, he was having very much in mind what is recorded for us in Acts 16. You remember the first convert to come to the Lord there was Lydia. And Luke, when he's recording the story, says this, that she gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. Now down the chapter, when Paul was speaking to the Philippian jailer, in about verse 31 I think, he said, amongst other things, when he was asked the question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I suppose he said the same to Lydia. And she must have done that. But that's not how Luke records it. And in the context of what we're saying, this is what he says. The Lord opened her heart. Now we've seen that the ultimate choice was before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But even when it comes to the moment of time when the world finds a response and an appeal in our heart, remember this, the Lord opened your heart and the Lord opened my heart. And so it was he who began the good work. He who hath begun this good work in you. But this work is progressive. Sanctification is a progressive thing. And its ultimate progression is going to be seen further down the chapter in verses 21 onwards. And so he says, the work begun by God himself in you and in me, it's going to be carried on. Its maintenance is going to be seen to and attended to by the Lord himself. I was interested some time ago to come across a little book in which there was quite a number of comments made by the venerable Dr. Handley Moore. And one of the quotations given was on this very verse. And Handley Moore said this, he who started this good thing will keep on putting his finishing touches to it until it is perfect and complete. And I like that. But there is more than that. If we notice the activity of God, we also notice there is no other agent. He is going to perfect it. He is going to guarantee its outcome until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God has a schedule. He has contracted. And in that contract there is a clause. The specifications of that clause is known to no one, according to Mark 13:32, not even the Son. But God has looked long and hard at Calvary and the crosswork of his Son. And nothing will satisfy him until he brings his Son again out of the invisible glories of heaven and reveals him to a wondering world, and with all those whom he calls saints or holy ones in this chapter, takes them home. Until he sees every knee bowed and hears every tongue confess that he is Lord for his own glory, he is going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, having drawn your attention to verse 6, I should say to you that in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul had every reason for saying this. He says, "In every remembrance of you, in my prayers for you all, how can I forget your fellowship with me in the gospel from the beginning until now?" In other words, there was supportable evidence that the people whom he is calling saints had showed by supporting facts that they were indeed the kind of people worthy of this name and who belonged to the church of God at Philippi. I was terribly impressed listening to Bill Foster, whom I know very well and love very dearly, on the reiteration of his about us telling other people about Jesus not being hid. We're going to see how this man, Paul, had the same outlook in mind. I was equally impressed when Brother McNeish took that young friend of his to the window and showed him the teeming number of people in the street and saying, "If you want to sense God's presence, get amongst them." Can I say just in passing, I don't want to make any reference to it in this, that happened to my wife and I. 2 years ago, we looked down the street one day and she said to me, "I wonder how many people there know about Jesus." And she began to invite folks to the house for a cup of tea or a cup of coffee in the morning. And bit by bit, won their confidence. And now quite a number of them gather on a Friday evening to read the scriptures and to pray. Half a dozen of them, seven to be exact, have been converted, including a Roman Catholic young woman who's recently married. One young woman has been baptized in fellowship in Stirling, Jane Davidson. The husbands are becoming interested. They're not keen to come, but they're interested because they see that something's happened to their wife. Pray for them. We want to see them saved. We know the presence of the Lord with us. It's a wonderful thing. Commensurate with that, I should say, all sorts of domestic problems have arisen. We've been involved in things we never imagined we would get involved in. And these have not only been difficult, but they have sometimes been a lot more than that. But in it all, we are proving bit by bit that not only is he with us, but it is him who has begun this good work. We are just co-workers with him, and so grateful, so delighted to have the experience which is out of this world. It really is. It's easy for me to say, "When did you last speak to the Lord?" And you'll tell me this morning, or just at lunchtime, or saying amen to our brother praying. But just in passing, let me say this to you. When did the Lord last speak to you and ask you to go someplace or to do something? Terribly important. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say that they are partakers, all of them, with him in this wonderful grace that is so divinely enabling. And that would perhaps briefly end this first section. In the next section, I suggest you might be how we can produce the kind of things in our lives that the Bible calls in this particular passage the fruit of righteousness. How can we produce from our lives as holy ones the things that are pleasing to him that the Spirit of God calls the fruit of righteousness? I want you to notice the language of verse 8. "God is my witness how greatly I long for you all." We're now beginning to look at a man who I believe knew something of married life, something of love for others, not only of a devotional nature, but a man who had more than just had rub off onto him something of the love of the man who said, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" I think that throughout his life this man heard the rattling of manacles he had caused to be fastened on the legs and arms of others. And in this very verse, he uses that kind, this very chapter, he uses that kind of language. He talks about his own manacles. And it did something to him. It brought a pathos into his life that hadn't only him yearning for those that loved the Lord, but yearning for those who didn't know him at all. I wonder if you, because I've already asked myself this last day or two, I wonder if you would be willing to say, I call God as my witness, looking over a company like this, how greatly I yearn after you all. Wonderful language, wondrously possible, a potential open to all of us. Young woman that comes to our meeting on a Friday, she's the husband of she's the wife of the local policeman, who's not converted. Tell you a little story. She's been trying to make it very clear that she loves her husband. She's been doing little things that she didn't used to do. She'd been falling over backwards, we say, until it became an embarrassment to him. He said, why are you doing all this? He said, you don't need to do that, you know. I can fetch my own slippers. I can fill up my own second cup of tea. I don't need to butter my toast when it's warm. He says, it's nice of you. I love you for it, but you don't need to go through all this bother. You work yourself. You've got a job. You must be as tired as I am. She says, look, John Barrett. She says, I'm going to heaven because I love Jesus. But you're not, because you won't even listen to anything about Jesus. And I'm trying that you'll know as much about what heaven might be like for the wee while we're here, in case you never get there. That's a lovely story, isn't it? God is my witness how greatly I yearn after you all. A young man said to me recently, speaking to him about the Lord Jesus, says, do you love me because you want me to become a Christian? Listen. Or do you want me to become a Christian because you love me? That was a very, very searching question, which I wasn't prepared to answer there and then. God is my witness how greatly I long after you all. Many of you here are parents of families. You know what it's like praying for your children until they come to know the Lord. Only you know just how intensely, how earnestly you plead and almost cajole with the Lord until your family ask Christ into their hearts and lives as a personal Saviour for them. This is the kind of language that Paul's talking about here. Elders in assembly know this. You see, it's not what we are. Paul wasn't concerned with what the Philippians were or where they were. It was the state of the relationship with the risen Lord that worried him. It was their love that was to abound more and more. The responsibility was squarely theirs. It was them he wanted to grow in grace and learn about their steadfastness and their fruit bearing and so on. Ah, but you see, how were they to do that? And I want to suggest to you this. There is a hymn, I think it's in the English church hymnary, I'm not very sure, which says, Christ has no hands but these hands. And I'm wondering, you know, if Paul wasn't saying, and I'm being ever so sincere, perhaps the best way I can tell you just how much the Lord loves you is by loving you like this myself. In other words, the risen Lord wants us to be the kind of vehicle through which his love can be felt and known by others. Can I put it another way? He wants to speak through our lips. There are perhaps folks who will never hear about Jesus unless you tell them. That's solemnly true. He wants to weep through my eyes for others who are lost as well. How greatly I yearn after you all. If that doesn't touch your heart, nothing ever will. He says more than that. This can only be accomplished in as much as it is motivated by a love for the Lord himself. Now, he's going to talk about the fruit of righteousness. Now, I want to be very careful here because I find this a very difficult couple of verses. Maybe Paul meant that love is the same thing as righteousness. Or maybe he thought that a reciprocal love for the Lord Jesus Christ produced a crop of righteous deeds commensurate with a person who has asked Christ into their heart of life. Or maybe he meant both. But certainly love is the outcome of obedience to the Lord and to his word. And there is no other pattern of righteousness available to us, is there? Its progress by the believer is marked by holiness, which is part of the title which we're calling. Remember, we are discussing the passion of a mastered life. But then there are those strange verses that come along from verse 12 onwards. And he demands their attention in the most dramatic way. He said, "But I would have you know, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have really happened for the furtherance of the gospel." And we've got to take our minds back to Acts 21, haven't we, to find out what happened. How the prophet Agabus says that as my hands and feet are bound by this girdle, so will its owner be bound when it goes to Jerusalem, and so on. And then there was that occasion when he succumbed to, I think unwisely, to those who asked him to take the four young men who had shaven heads and vows on them and to go and purify himself with them in the temple. And he went. And the upshot of it all was that this unwise practice brought him into dispute with the Jews in the temple that day. And the result was he was almost lynched, almost mobbed. And he had to be taken in by the Roman captain into the castle. Albeit he asked for an opportunity to speak, and not the kind of man he thought he would be walking up to meet the saints in Rome when he arrived there, but dragging a ball and chain with a lot of other prisoners. And then in a few verses he says, "I want you to know how I feel about what happened to me." And if he holds up his change, it's so we might see through the links. He doesn't want to speak much about the effects of his suffering as a chained man. "I want you to see what's happened." He's referred to the past. "I want you to know, brethren, things that have happened unto me," that's the past, "were really for the furtherance of the gospel." But what is the present? Verse 17 says this, I am set. I'm here for the defense of the gospel. Wasn't that what Brother Foster was saying? The children's chorus is so true. Your little light, my little light. The next chapter in this letter is going to talk about us in a dark world as luminaries. You in your small corner and I in mine. It's literally true. I'm here for the defense of the gospel. I'm here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of the centurion's prisoner, not Nero's prisoner, not a prisoner of Rome. This wasn't just an unlucky shot. Oh no, he's looked at it all. In chapter 3 of this letter, he adds up all the things that were his assets, his credits, and he puts these down on one side of the ledger, and against them he puts all the superior worth of Christ and service for him, and all that that implies. And he finds there's a profit. There's a profit side to this transaction, and it's a spiritual one. And so he surrendered all to Christ, and he's letting us into the window of his very soul. He's showing us something of the passion of a mastered life. Not why me? Why bonds? Could I have been spared from the need of all the churches? Would I not been better spending these 2 years in Spain or some other where preaching Christ as I've been wont to do? He doesn't say such a word. I'll tell you what he says. He says, "You have a look through these links and see past them, because I can't go to the gents, but I drag this chain and my guard with me. I can't have a drink of water. If he goes to fetch it, I've got to go with him, for I'm chained to him. If anyone comes to see me, I have no privacy. Everybody listens to our conversation, but it's all about him." This is what he says. "Listen, brethren. My bonds are made manifest in all the palace and in every other place. Do you know what that means? Well, I'm an ex-soldier, and I was sufficiently interested to try to track this down. The Praetorian Guard was an elite regiment. They got all the special jobs to do. And it became the habit, as each soldier was changed day by day. When he arrived in the mess and the barrack room, his companion said, "Well, what has Paul been saying today? Who visited Paul today?" And because perhaps to begin with they had nothing better to do, all the discussions that took place in the prisoner's room were rehearsed. And some of these people came to love the Lord Jesus. That's how he viewed his manacles, his suffering. Not why me. This has really happened for the furtherance of the gospel. My bonds are manifest in the palace and every other place. But what about the future? That's the present. What about the future? Ah, well, he says, even to an apostle, that's uncharted. I don't know. But I'll give you a few thoughts about the future. He says, "For me to live is Christ." And so we start our third section, the purpose in living. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can I humbly tell you what I think it means? Paul reckoned that in the will of God he might be spared. And if he was spared, his lifestyle would be the same. It would be to travel around and to evangelize, to convince his hearers that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior. That was his ambition. His lifestyle wouldn't change. And there would be fruit for his labor. Of that there'd be no doubt, because God had promised to be with him. He even sent him on this mission. But if it was his will that this should cease, and his lifestyle was halted, arrested by martyrdom or the Lord taking him home, he said, "To die is gain." And I think what it means is this: progressive sanctification through the Word of God, under the tutelage of the Spirit of God, we learn more and more, little by little, more and more, more and more about Jesus Christ. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Paul is suggesting here that to die, and this is a remarkable statement on the death of a Christian, is to suddenly gain the whole, not gathered little by little, but suddenly to come in possession of the lot, and to have that in total possession eternally. Maybe it's the language of a tent maker. He made tents. He knew people that bought tents, that lived in tents. Doubtless people had come back and said, "Well, that was a good tent you made me, Paul, because we had some foul weather and it never leaked once." But it was still hard to lie on inside. He knew what camp life was. He was a pilgrim. He was an itinerant evangelist, if you like. He had lived hard and slept hard as well. What he's saying is that life here is camp life, to be exchanged one day by home life. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this: if the tabernacle of this body is dissolved, we have a house from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Is that the language? I think so. He tells us one other thing: departure. Literally, he says, it's far better. In the same little book of quotations I mentioned to you earlier on, don't think it's mine, the thought isn't mine, Bishop Moule said this about departure: the vessel of your life, the little bark of your life, because you are the departing one, the mooring ropes are cast off, the little anchor is pulled in, and because these things have been removed, the friendly flood makes the keel to heave up and down gently. The prow is set for heaven and home, and the pilot stands on board. At last, he's seen face to face, and he puts his hand to the helm, and the ship is immediately at land, whither they go. That's heaven. And he says it's far better. The last section, from verse 26 to the end, patience and persistence in the face of the enemy, we could call this. He reckons that we have something to do. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to run. We have to stay. We need to be proved that we are stayers in the race. But there's something else, he says. Whether I go or whether I remain with you, I'm only issuing one set of instructions. I want that your life should be worthy of the gospel. Now, there's ever so many folks who'll make that difficult. Philippi was a place of persecution for me. I'll never forget the night in jail. It'll be a place of persecution for you as well, if your life is holy. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Plenty of opportunity to say, why me, if that's how you're going to look at it. So I want you to think about it like this. We are citizens of a distant land. And he stops. He says, I've got a better illustration. Philippi is a colony. Have I not addressed you as the faithful in Christ Jesus at Philippi? It's a colony, Philippi. It's the homeland in miniature. The inhabitants of the colony had the same privileges in the colony as Romans did in Rome. He says, as I'm saying to you now, you and I are members of a distant homeland. This for us is homeland in miniature. Heaven is our home. We are its citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. The same letter tells us. He says, we're under the laws of the homeland as well as its liberties. Note that. Beware of not being under law but under grace. There's a lot of spurious literature about concerning that, I can assure you. We're under the laws as well as the liberties of the homeland. And as we, its exiled people, await being regathered there, remember the focal point of the homeland is a lamb newly slain. And we've got to adorn the good doctrine of the lamb. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says you'll only do this by the aid of the Holy Spirit. His gifts will enable you, together with your faith, to stand. He says, I want you to be united. No room for fellow travellers. No room for lightweights, makeshifts. I want you to stand firm in one mind. I want to hear of your steadfastness, your unity. One spirit, one mind. I want it to be that you strive together for the faith of the gospel. He says, and remember this. The enemy will do all kinds of things and say all kinds of things, and they'll watch and wait for your reaction. And if you give up your efforts because you're afraid of what they might do, and the diminution of your faith. But and if you don't react like that at all, and you go on standing, and you go on striving, they will suddenly realize that they are powerless to do anything about it, and that to them is an evident token of their perdition. But you will know, by continuing grace and peace from God, that this is an evident token of your salvation. I would like to say this to you before I sit down. Like many of you, I have had my share of the kind of incidents and events and circumstances that have made me want to ask why. And I'll be honest, I've sometimes asked God why. Nothing wrong with that, provided you're willing to accept, not resignedly, but to accept that his grace is sufficient. And I have never known the kind of rest and the kind of peace be more wonderful
more observable, richer and deeper, than when the fight was hardest, the way was darkest, and the struggle was almost taking us to despair. That's when grace and peace from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ is not only real, it's something you look back on and cherish. These are the times when you're near. C.S. Lewis says that there is a law of undulation in the Christian life. And the prayers that are more precious to our risen Lord are those that arise in his name when we're in the troughs of the undulation. When in spite of all that's happening around, we come to him and put ourselves in his care and his circumstances, who has promised to be with us. His provision for our pilgrim journey, our producing fruit for his glory, a purpose in living, and patience and steadfastness before the enemy opposition. God bless his word.